You may be seated. Here we go. Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at a few passages in Ephesians and a few passages elsewhere in the New Testament. If it's your first time at Strand Baptist, it's lovely to have you. We've been doing a short series on worship, and this morning I want to look at those who gather for worship, So I want to start in chapter 1 of Ephesians, and this morning it's going to be topical. Normally we look at one particular passage and we expound that passage, but this morning we're going to jump around a bit. But we'll be anchored in Ephesians. And so Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, I just want to highlight something there for you. Those who gather for worship. We read in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And then I want you to jump to chapter 2 and I want you to read verse 14 with me, starting in verse 14 all the way to verse 16. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 says, "For He Himself," this is the Lord Jesus Christ, "is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross," "thereby killing the hostility." And then jump down to verse 19, still in Ephesians chapter 2. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And there's one last thing I want to point you to in chapter 5. So turn to chapter 5 for a moment. And just verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." Let's pray together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning and ask that You would help us. Help us understand who we are. Help us understand what it means to be Your child, to be part of the church, to be part of the body. And help us approach what we do and how we do it based on that unique identity. Help us, Lord, truly worship You as the church of the living God. Amen. Now, in our day, many professing Christians believe that church or church membership is optional. It's optional. Dr. Wayne Mack wrote a small little book, To Be or Not to Be a Church Member, and in it he writes, "In my over 40 years of ministry, I've had many people say to me, 'I'm not saved by church membership. I'm saved by the grace of God through faith. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to be there because I joined a church, but because I repented of my sins and believed on Jesus Christ. So what difference does it make whether I'm a member of a local church or not?'" You see, in our attempts to emphasize the need for a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is important and which we should have, but in that attempt to focus on or emphasize a personal relationship with Jesus, we often forget that we also stand in a corporate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We neglect the very real relationship we have with other believers, with the church. We're not just saved as individuals. We are saved as part of the church. Again, in the passage we just read in chapter 2, we are told that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our priest, is our peace. And what Paul is talking about there is that within the church in Ephesus, there were two groups, big groups, a Gentile group and a Jewish group. And it seems that at times they were at odds with one another. And he reminds them that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down, and they've been reconciled not only to God, which is where the doctrine of salvation or the gospel starts. Not only have they been reconciled to God, but they've been reconciled to one another as well. He is our peace. And so we have peace with God and with one another, those who believe. And then he tells us in that same passage, in verse 14, that he has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one. And this one new man, he reconciles to God, his Father, through the cross. And so very often when we approach the gospel, when we approach the cross, we think of my own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should think like this. This is important, that Jesus died for me. His sacrifice was for me. I now have been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true. But we're not saved just as individuals, separate from one another. We're saved as part of the body. It's a package deal. You can't have one without the other. But that's not how we think about church, is it? And that's not how we think about worship. Imagine mealtime with your family. Matt Merker, in his book on corporate worship, explains it like this. Imagine mealtime with your family. Now, our family's identity is reflected in how we have a meal together. So the kids help set the table. We even have placemats that say, Lekker by die pinot. And so they set the placemats. They put down the plates. We bring the food to the table. The condiments on the table are things that we enjoy. So there will be salt and pepper. That's normal. But we may have chili sauce there and tomato sauce for the kids and all sorts of things. And we set that out and everyone has a place where they sit. And then we begin the meal together by holding hands and praying. Why? Because we are believers. We're Christians. At least mom and dad is, and we pray that our kids will be soon. But we pray together as a family. We want to honor God for that. What's presented on the table might be something new, fussy invented that day, or it might be an old family recipe, but it's, I can assure you, it's pretty unique to our family. And then as we share in this meal together, we have conversation. We enjoy one another's company. We enjoy one another's fellowship. Ask me this, I'll give you that. And we have a meal together. It's a communal experience. We're together. Now imagine, for a moment, I sit down at that same table, but I treat it like a meal at a fast food restaurant, and I'm on my own. Imagine I scooch over to the side and I ignore the rest of the family and I just focus on what's happening on my plate. Imagine I keep to myself. I eat my food, I get up, and I leave. That's how we approach corporate worship. Because we gather together as God's people. But the others may as well not be there. Because I'm not thinking about them. I'm not concerned about them. It's just, what do I get out of this? We should be far more concerned with the church in worship than we are. Robert Saucy writes, throughout the course of history, God has worked in a variety of ways through individuals, nations, and peoples. The focus of His present work is the church. That which was begun in the Scriptures as men and women were called to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ continues today in the fulfillment of Christ's promise to build His church. Not only is Christ building His church, but also it is the primary instrument through which He ministers in the world. As the Father sent Christ, so the church bears the ambassadorial role for its Lord as sent out ones with the message of reconciliation. And then He applies it like this. He says, the follower of Jesus Christ cannot profess allegiance to Him and deny His church. What is needed far more than denunciation is renewed effort to seek God's ways in which one may be part of the building process. The church is the reason why we gather as the church. And we don't just all worship at home. So I want to answer two things. Just two simple questions. One is, who is the church? And number two, why do we gather? Why do we gather? Number one, who is the church? Now you know this, but the most common word for the church in the New Testament is ecclesia. I wouldn't normally quote Greek if I didn't know you were familiar with it. Ecclesia. It's where we get the word ecclesiastical from, things relating to the church. And it's been translated in different ways, church, assembly, congregation, depending on the context and the translation you use. But it's used about 112 times in the New Testament. That's a lot. Three of those times it's used to refer to something other than the Christian church. Only three. And all three of those occasions happen in Acts chapter 19 at the riot in Ephesus when all the people gathered, ecclesia, in the stadium and they shouted down the apostle. But every other time, all 109 times, it refers to the Christian church. And even in the letter that we read, you may have noticed it's used in different ways. So one way it's used, turn to chapter 5 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, sometimes it's used to refer to what we call the universal church. The universal church. Because when it says in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, the Apostle Paul is not just talking about the church in Ephesus there. He's talking about the whole of the church. As the Apostle Creed calls it, the holy universal church. It's all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all time, everywhere. The universal church. And everyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of their sins and trusted in Him for salvation, is a part of that. You're a part of that. But where do we see that? Where do we see the church? Well, this is where the local church comes in. Because as often as the Bible does talk about, the New Testament does talk about the universal church as that great big body of believers who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, most references in the New Testament are to the local church. See, that invisible universal church finds manifestation, becomes visible, becomes tangible in the local church. So when you turn back to chapter 1, still in Ephesians, and he writes to the saints who are in Ephesus, he is writing this letter to a local church. To a local church. Maybe say, wait a minute, he didn't use the word church there. He does when he writes to the Corinthians. And he says to the church of God that is in Corinth. That is in Corinth. A local church. 98 times, local church, local church, local church. So every believer, if you've been reconciled with God through Christ, you are part of the universal church. But now, that needs to find some expression locally in a local church body. The local church is a centerpiece of God's work between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. David Doran explains it like this. Listen to this. Although we live in a day that focuses almost exclusively on the believer's personal relationship with God, we cannot forget that every genuine believer has been saved and placed into the body of Christ. It may seem radical, but I would like to suggest that service to God in the local assembly is every believer's primary obligation in life. If we belong to the universal church, we will show that by belonging to the local church. So let's bring that home. Who is the church? Every believer, those who have repented of their sin and trusted in Christ as the Lord and Savior, is part of the universal church. And each member of the universal church has been called to join themselves to other believers in local churches. And so when we gather as a church, or gather as a people for worship, this is who we are. Those who've been redeemed and reconciled to God and to one another. This is not a concert where people just come together and we all just enjoy the music. This is not a club where we have a common interest in badminton. We join together and we advance the game. This is not an organization. I know the government calls it a public benefit organization, but it's not like that. It is the church. It is the household of God. It is the family of God. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. When Jesus ministered to his disciples in Matthew 18, he reminded them that they would be gathered in local churches. And he said, when we sin against one another in the context of the local church, Matthew 18, we should confront that person. If they don't listen, we should take along a witness. If they don't listen, we take it to the church. That Jesus said before his death and resurrection. He already knew where this was going. The local church. And then in the book of Acts, we see this play out. Because after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the believers started gathering together in every town and everywhere where the gospel was embraced. Local churches formed. And maybe you're thinking in the back of your mind, wait a minute. Those were New Testament churches. Those churches were amazing. I would love to join one of those churches. Really? Have you read the New Testament? Which one? Which perfect church in the New Testament would you like to join? How about the Ephesian church, who had ravenous wolves come out among their elders, scatter the flock, and they lost their first love? Or maybe the Galatian church, who embraced a different gospel the first time someone started preaching it to them. Or maybe the Corinthian church, where things were chaotic and they allowed and tolerated sin in their midst that made unbelievers blush. Which perfect church? Believers are saved, reconciled to God, reconciled to one another, and we gather as the church. John MacArthur writes, "What's so important about your local church? At a time when there's more Bible teaching than you could ever consume, available through radio, television, and the internet, why should it matter when, where, and how you're taking in God's truth? What's wrong with virtual, web-based congregations for the digital age? Why can't your iPod be your worship leader, your tablet your pastor, and your friends your fellowship and accountability?" The answer is simple. That's not the way God designed it. Local church is vital. Have you noticed how many one another commands there are in the Bible? Who are those commands directed toward? The local church. The local church. Have you seen how many calls in Scripture there are to serve and to reach out? How do we reach out? Merely as individuals? As the local church. Did you notice when we worked through the book of Acts how important the local church was to the Apostle Paul's ministry? It was a missionary sent out from where? A local church in Antioch, Acts chapter 13. And everywhere he went, what did he do? He planted local churches. And guess what? Those local churches started supporting Paul and then sent others to be trained by Paul. And from those local churches, pastors for other local churches were being discipled. David Bosch writes, a church without mission or a mission without church are both contradictions. Who is the local church? All those who have been reconciled to God and to one another through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in a particular place. That's the local church. And we need that. We need that. You know where I spend most of my counseling time? It's usually with people who don't go to church. Why? Because they're not being held accountable. They're not being shepherded. They're not being taught regularly. They don't have interaction and fellowship with other believers in the local church. Do you understand that what we are doing even now is kind of corporate counseling? I don't say these things just to keep you busy on a Sunday morning. I want to equip you and help you to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ as godly husbands and wives, as godly parents, as godly neighbors, as godly friends, and reach out to the world and deal with your boss and glorify God in your retirement. And a lot of that happens here, but if you take all of that away, what tends to happen? We cherry pick those messages that we like and those pastors that we like. And we don't listen to the same pastor every single Sunday or go through a particular series. If you want to, you can listen to 10 messages on the same passage by 12 different pastors, and each of them have a different accent. Very entertaining. That's not what we need. We need the local church. We need the local church. I want to take you to another passage. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Why do we gather? Why do we gather? This is the second question this morning. Why do we gather? We could have spent the whole time here, but I wanted you to understand who the church is. We've looked at this before, at least briefly, but I do just want to highlight a few things here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. But let's start in verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, in our hyper-individualized society, we don't come to church thinking about other people. We usually come thinking about ourselves. And here the author of Hebrews reminds us that when we gather, one of the things we should do is to, verse 24, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How do we do that? Well, a conversation about the soccer over the weekend or the rugby over the weekend might be a good icebreaker, but you need to move from that to some spiritual conversation if you want it to be edifying, if you want it to be helpful. And maybe it involves asking a follow-up question: how are you doing? How can I pray for you? What have you been struggling with? How's your quiet time? What have you been reading lately? Has the Lord pressed anything on your heart? Who have you witnessed to? What was it like? Can I pray with you for them? Are you okay? And then the goal is to stir them up, to inspire them to love and good works. In other words, to love the way that God has called them to love. Husbands, love your wives. Parents, love your children. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. And then don't just pay lip service to love, but do something about it. Good works. So what can you do to win over your neighbor? How can you tangibly show love to a fellow believer? What can we do? And we should do this not neglecting verse 25 to meet together, as is the habit of some. What does it mean? What does it mean to neglect meeting together? F.F. Bruce explains, in view of all that has been accomplished for us by Christ, he says, let us confidently approach God in worship. Let us maintain our Christian confession and hope. Let us help one another by meeting together regularly for mutual encouragement, because the day which we await will soon be here. Not neglecting to meet together. Not neglecting to meet together. The failure of love shows itself then in selfish individualism, and specifically here, as Arkent Hughes puts it, in the habit of some to neglect to meet together. Such unconcern for one's fellow believers argues unconcern for Christ himself and portends the danger of apostasy. And I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. But I honestly don't understand how someone can call them a Christian and they hate the local church. I don't know how you can call yourself a Christian and want nothing to do with other Christians. It makes no sense to me. It makes no sense to the gospel. Neglecting. Why do we meet together? And what does this have to do with worship? Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, twice we are told to stir up or to encourage. Worship does that. Worship does that. Turn back to Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, you find a corporate element to worship. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What is the first way in which the Spirit is made manifest in the life of the church? Addressing, now keep this in mind, not just singing. Not just singing. Again, don't turn this into an individual sport. He doesn't say sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He says addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Do you understand that even as we gather for worship, that your singing, your worship, your praise in music and song has an effect, an impact on those around you? So yes, it should be God word. We've spoken about that before in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. That's our primary focus. But as we worship the Lord, it has an impact on those around us. You see something similar. Same phrase is being used in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly. That's where it starts. Previous passage it said, let the be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't be filled with the Spirit without the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. And then he says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In other words, these songs that we sing, these melodies that we make to the Lord, have an admonishing and a teaching function as well. Can't get away from it. Can't get away from it. Worship is not primarily about me. It's not primarily about you. First and foremost, it is about God and His glory. We celebrate what He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's first. And then second, it's not about me. And it's not about you. It's about those who join us in worship, and we're thinking about them as well, because even as we sing and praise, I pray, Lord, may it encourage others. May the worship uplift my brothers and sisters in Christ. And then third, then, it's about you. When we gather, who are we? When we sit down for this meal as a family, who are we? Or are we sitting at the table as someone who has his own takeout and our own place and our own little conversation and want nothing to do with the rest? And then when I'm done, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go, and I don't care what happens to you over there. I enjoyed my meal. I had fun. Worship should be corporate. We worship as the gathered church, as the local church. Is it perfect? No, it's not. But no church has ever been. One day we'll be perfect when we stand before His glorious throne. But until then, we are imperfect people joining other imperfect people who've received grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we join together around God's throne. Or this morning, maybe we should say at His table. And what binds us together is the fact that we all belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, repenting of our sins and trusting in Him for salvation. And we're a part of that. We're a part of that. Do you know that this family will outlive the family that bears your name? Don't dismiss the local church. Don't dismiss your brothers and sisters in Christ. And don't approach worship as something that you can do on your own, regardless of those around you, in spite of those around you. We gather as God's church to worship Him. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we are Your people. We have been redeemed. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who've repented of their sins, have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we now come to the table, Christ's table, as a family. And our Lord and Savior is the one seated at the head. He's the one who bids us come. Our Heavenly Father, please help us. Help us see Him. Help us worship Him, even as we partake of the elements. And also, help us see one another. Because we break bread together. We partake of the cup together. And may it be a witness of our love, our care, and our compassion for one another. May it be a witness to the world that the gospel truly has broken down that dividing wall and has truly made us one. Bring glory to your name as your people join in worship. Amen.